Acts chapter 6, if you'll turn over there. We're talking about some pressures that we feel. And these pressures we're talking about today will have more to do with pressures on that early church rather than some of the individual things that go on. But I think it's going to apply to us today. Because you see, we're God's church. And we face all kinds of pressures. When an individual feels pressured, that has an effect on the body. But in Acts chapter 6, you follow along. I'm going to read beginning with verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." And this proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, who was a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. We have been touching on the life of the early church over a period of some weeks here and there. And we talked about some of the post-resurrection things going on as Jesus appeared to those disciples and to more than 500 individuals. Today we meet this same group of folks a little further along. It's after Pentecost. And you know what? We find some pressure going on here. I don't think that pressure is ever a pleasant thing when you're experiencing that. Whether it's a good kind of a pressure or a bad kind of a pressure, I don't care what it is. Even if you know that the end result is going to be good when you come out on the other side, it's a very uncomfortable spot to be. It's not desirable. If there's anyone here who deliberately places themselves in a place of pressure, if you do that just for fun and your enjoyment, you need to up your meds. Okay? That's not the fun place to be. And even if you know that on the other side, I'm going to be better, I'm going to be stronger, I'm going to be like the bionic woman, I'm going to be able to run faster and jump higher and do all of these wonderful things. Even when you know that, to get from here to there is a difficult thing. And it's not pleasant. A wrestler doesn't enjoy his practice. Okay? I mean, who wants to go to practice and you're going to work your body until it's a frazzle? You're going to feel like you've been, literally, you've been beat up when you walk out of that place. You're going to go up against a smelly opponent. You're going to grapple and you're going to throw and you're going to be smashed down on that mat. And those mats, by the way, they're not really that soft. Okay? When someone picks you up and takes you down, you feel it. And when you go in there and get your nose smashed and that blood starts coming down because both of you were thinking the same takedown at the same time and somebody got just a little bit lower than you did, that's not pleasant. And when you know that I've got to lift those weights, I've got to work out, I've got to build my body up, I need more muscle mass, I need the strength, it's not a pleasant experience while you're in that weight room, pumping and pushing and straining and doing all that you can to get those hundreds of pounds of weights off of your body. It's not particularly pleasant at the time. And unless you have some buddies to go in and kind of push you through there, you may not even do it. And the next day, it doesn't feel great when you're noticing that you've got cramps in place that you didn't know you had places. Or when you have a tear or a bruise that'll last even longer. Not the greatest experience while you're going through it. But the end result that that pressure brings is worth it. Because you know that the next time that you step out on the mat, that you're going to be stronger, you're going to be better prepared, you're going to be able to endure. And even after that practice, when you walk out of there and you're walking out and you feel spent, you feel like, wow, I really gave it my all. But you have such confidence. You know that you can control your body. You know that you're prepared. You've done what it takes. The new church that's birthed in Acts was a group that was under pressure. Besides the obvious that it was a minority faith in a place where there was all kinds of other faiths, and of course Judaism was there, but Christianity was that teeny tiny little minority group. Many pagans were there. This is a time when Greek culture had influenced and the Roman culture. And you had all of these others that had come. We talk about the U.S. being a melting pot. But in those days, because of this great empire of Rome, this Republic of Rome, there was a lot of melting pot stuff going on. The church was under all kinds of pressure. There were natural divisions that surrounded them. Those, not only the religion, but there were hundreds of thousands of visitors, some even place it over a million, who had come to Jerusalem during that time of Pentecost and Passover, and then following through on to Pentecost, had all of these folks who had gathered there from all nations in that world. They had all come together, a big pilgrimage to come together there. Different languages, different cultures, different foods, different ideas, customs, all of those things were there. There was pressure. There was pressure on this little group of Christian people trying to make their way in the midst of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of others who were the majority, and they were the ones who were kind of controlling and moving. Great pressure on them. How would you stand up in the midst of that kind of a situation and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? How would you do that if you're only 120, or by this time you've grown to be several thousand because of what God has been doing? But how do you minister to hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people out here who are coming from completely different directions, and some of them hate you? Many of the Jews hated you. They were zealots after God. Remember Saul of Tarsus? There were still lots of these kind of people running around, and they hated these Christians. They hated the ones who were the followers of the way. They hated the ones who followed after Jesus. How would you respond in that city at this time, when God had just placed this great desire and burden in your heart to go out and preach the gospel message, to announce to them the kingdom of God according to Jesus Christ? How would that make you feel? You think there'd be any pressure in your life? Throw in on top of that the fact that we've got a rapidly growing church. Now, you think, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Wouldn't it be so neat if just, boom, immediately God did some things here in the city of Deland, and we grew by 2,000 people just like that from one week to the next, and God's Holy Spirit was at work. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. That would be huge, rapid growth. But what comes along with that? We find out in the book of Acts that it brought great pressure to the early church, and especially to those apostles and key disciples who were working in ministry. That rapid growth, you know, it wasn't all daisies and just wonderful sunny days. It brought arguments. It brought folks in who didn't understand too much more other than the fact that God loved them and Jesus had died for them and offered them salvation. But they didn't understand all of the other things about that. So there were these differences of opinion, and how do you get from point A to point B? And you've got imprisonment now. You've got the notoriety that even the authorities are taking note that what is going on over here? What happened to those 5,000 people? All of a sudden, this looks like it's getting out of control. And so you now have the threats against those who are preaching the gospel, and some are thrown into jail. And do you see any pressure in that? And yet the church was growing by leaps and bounds, but it brought great, great pressure. Possibility of execution. The possibility that tomorrow when you go out and you begin to announce the name of Jesus, that someone's going to come and get you and drag you in to a place and throw you down into a pit and begin to throw heavy stones on top of you. Confusion that's going on, and we've got here what it's speaking of in particular in chapter 6, early part of chapter 6. We've got some Greek Christians. We've got some Hebrew Christians. And they're in here together, and amongst this group are a bunch of widow ladies. And you know that in that day and time, there were no social services. There were no such things as pension plans. There was no watching out for the widow. She was totally dependent upon her husband as he lived. And when he died, she was at the mercy of the family who hopefully would do something for her, but in a lot of cases, they didn't. They would ignore her. They would leave her aside. And, well, you just have to take care of yourself. So it was a terrible pressure on them. And now we have the Christian group who had come together and said, you know, brothers and sisters, this is what we're going to do. We're going to bring all that we have, and we're going to share it. We're going to pool it. And when someone has need, then we'll meet that need according to that need. But somewhere along the way, these Greek-speaking Christians felt that their widows were being neglected. Well, you're giving the food to the Hebrew widows. You're ignoring the Greek widows. Why are you doing that? And that's not fair. And someone needs to help us. And who's going to do it? And the apostles then had to try to deal and handle all of these questions and complaints and the murmurings and all of that just came in on top of them. And it was too much. They couldn't do it. It was time for them to choose some folks to help them. And the apostles said to them, you know what? We need to choose 7 good and honest men to help us in this task. And they must be filled with the Holy Spirit. They must be filled with the wisdom of God. We need to call them together and identify them so that they can serve the tables. Because we need to give our time to prayer and to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And this is where deacons are born, in that early church, very early in its life, Acts chapter 6. Sometimes we get away from the example of Acts chapter 6, when we talk about deacons, we think, well, the deacons, they're going to be the governing body, the ruling body. They're going to have all this administrative authority over whatever and go on. And we neglect to understand that the deacons were birthed out of a great, great need in the early church of Jesus Christ. And they needed men to come and wait on tables. The word deacon, we get that as it's a transliteration out of the Greek, but it literally means servants, table waiters, those who would come and minister to the needs of others. And it was just identifying with Jesus Christ. This was not something to be shunned. It was nothing menial. We saw just the other week, Jesus Christ Himself served like none of us have ever experienced. Though being God, He didn't see that as something to be held on to or grasped, but he emptied himself and he became a servant. He came to serve others, not to be served. And we saw him when he gathered there at that Last Supper, and we saw him serving. We saw him come in there and take the bread and break it and give it to them. We saw him pour the wine and share that with them. We saw him take the towel and wrap around his waist and begin to wash unlovely feet. We saw him take a little dirt and some spit and rub it together, place on the eyes of a blind man so that he might see. We saw Jesus Christ come up and embrace lepers, the untouchables. Those who had to wear the bell and stay far away and cry out, unclean. And Jesus walked up to them and he wanted to know, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole? We saw Jesus sit and when the others were saying, keep those kids away, those dirty little kids, those little brats, keep them away. The master has to teach the master. And Jesus, hey, whoa, back off. Let those little children come unto me. He was a servant. And so in Acts chapter 6, they were looking for seven good and honest men. Men who were filled with the Holy Ghost and with wisdom in order to serve as a table waiter. In order to take this pressure off of the apostles who could dedicate themselves more fully to the prayer and the teaching and preaching of the word. To serve. To minister. It's not a real word, but I like to say tzaddik. That's who they were looking for, this kind of man. Theirs is a humble task. There's nothing haughty. There's nothing exalted. It's no place to stand up there and puff up your chest and put on a big badge saying, I am a deacon. What are you? But rather, it's a humble position where you're able to serve the brethren and take on the same mind of Jesus Christ, that it's better to serve my brothers and sisters. It's better to look out for their needs, to care for them, to minister to them, than it is for me to be served. They counted it a joy and a privilege to take on a menial task. How many of us would be willing in that day when you know what you know and you knew that all we're going to be doing is handling this confusion and the complaints, and we're going to be dealing with handling the food for the widow ladies over here. That's what we're going to do. That doesn't sound very important because Peter gets to go out here and preach. He gets to stand there and preach to thousands of people, and this one over here gets to go out and be another missionary or an evangelist over there. And we've been called to come here and to serve the food to these hungry widow ladies. And to make sure that it's done justly and properly. Doesn't sound that impressive. How many of you want to come and just serve your brothers and sisters? And how many of you just want to come and wait the tables and clean up afterwards? And how many of you want to deal with those dirty, lowly tasks? And how many of you would be willing to come and wash the feet of someone that doesn't like you? It's hard for us even to pray for those that we feel have offended us. So I'm not going to pray for them. And yet we find here in the scriptures that they were looking for seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. It's a sad commentary, but when we compare what we see in the book of Acts and the attitude and the spirit of these individuals, these servants of God, and compare that with what we have today, we rarely see that same example today. We rarely see those who have simply placed themselves before the brethren and said to them, I want to serve you and love you, and it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what's been said, done, how you've been shunned, how you've been treated. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that someone will look down their nose and say, well, you're beneath me. It doesn't matter. Too often, in our churches, we find that those in control or in the majority, they'll often use their position, their influence, to keep things stacked in their favor. And yet what happened here, all seven names of these ones who had been selected to be deacons are Greek names. That's significant, because the Greek widow ladies and the other Greek Christians had come and said, they're being neglected. They're being discriminated against. And it would have been so easy to say, well, we're going to appoint seven guys and pick out seven Jewish Christians and say, okay, guys, we want you to take care of this Greek thing that's going on over here. But can you imagine what would have been said later on? Well, things still aren't fair. They only put Jewish Christians in that position, and yet it's us Greeks who are suffering, and that's not fair. So rather than have that happen, the apostles sat down and said, we're going to choose all of them from the Greek Christian community. You guys come in here. We're going to give you the opportunity to serve and take care how these widow ladies are ministered to. No one can accuse them of stacking the deck, of taking advantage, or of continuing to ignore or not seeing the true need of the Hebrew widow ladies. There would have been an outcry like you can't imagine if they stuck nothing but Jewish Christians over there. Thank God for His wisdom. Thank God for the gift of the Holy Spirit who enables us to reach right decisions that otherwise would be missed. And we should take careful note of the result of all of this that has gone on. All of the confusion and all of the pressure and all of this rapid growth and all of the murmuring and complaining and the problem over here with taking care of feeding people and the apostles who had the pressures on them to preach and pray and teach. Look what the result says in verse 7. After all this has taken place, after they've appointed these men full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom, the result, thank God, praise Him, the result. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. There's no further word here. You'll not read any more about a dispute amongst the Greek widows, Hebrew widows. Not another word. Nothing hindered their calling and their purpose, and the word of God spread. And that in turn resulted in a rapid, rapid growth of the church of the Lord Jesus. Even to the extent that a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. These are the same kind of guys who would have been out with their papers and their documents and saying, we're looking for Christians. Are you a Christian? If you're a believer, we're going to lock you up. If you're one of the leaders, we're going to take you out and stone you to death. And yet, because of what God did here, because of the way He led, and they selected these seven to become holy deacons, servant ministers under the Lord, the church increased in number. People heard the message and were saved. They added to their numbers daily those who were being saved, and they even announced the good news to those holy men of the Hebrews, those rabbis and those priests. And the Bible says that many of them became obedient to the faith. Just like Saul of Tarsus, God turned them around. What a powerful testimony. When the Bible says that pick out from among you seven men of good report. If you go and look at that Greek word, you discover that it's the word martus. That's where we get our word martyr. And when it says, pick out seven men of good report, pick out seven men of good testimony, pick out seven good witnesses from among you, they're saying, pick out seven martus, pick out seven whose testimony and witness is such, even to the death. They are sold out to Jesus Christ. And just verses later, just a few verses later, we find out that one of these selected to be a deacon servant, one who was of good martus, one who was of good testimony and witness, proved that as he stood before a crowd of angry, angry Jews and priests, and even one named Saul of Tarsus. And they asked him about the faith that he had, and he stood and he witnessed to that faith. And he says, this thing I tell you. And he told them all of the story of the Old Testament leading up to Jesus the Christ. And he said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And as they stoned him to death, those onlookers looked at him and said, he had the countenance, the appearance, even like that of an angel as he looked heavenward to God. The innocence, the purity, the readiness, the willingness, that deacon servant, a man of good report, that martyr, what a testimony he gave. The humility, the obedience, the witness of these men and what followed showed an entire city of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people the power and the love of God. And many thousands of others were added to the Christian church and became followers of Jesus. And the consequence of that day, the consequence of their coming together and seeking out those men of good report, those martyrs, those men who would give strong witness and testimony of their faith, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, the result is that today in our world there are more than 1 billion believers on the planet. God knew what he was doing. And God still knows what he's doing today. This morning we're gathering to recognize the divine call of God on another group of believers. And they just happen to be part of the family of First Baptist Church of DeLand, Florida. Al and Jim and Ann, Kurt and Marilyn, I want you guys to come up front here if you would. And Charlie's going to come stand with his wife, and that's fine. I think you guys know each one of these, but God has placed a call on their lives to serve as deacons, to serve as table waiters at the First Baptist Church in DeLand, Florida, to be ministers to you and to me. And part of our duty is we recognize what God has done in calling them here to take part in all of this, is to pray with them, to lay hands on them, to affirm the calling that God has placed in their lives, and to pray for them. And what we're seeing here, we want to see the same kind of result we saw in the book of Acts. We want to see them model and be the example of Jesus Christ. Not just right here, but where they work, where they live, in their communities, neighborhoods, in their families, to the end result that the church grow, that God be honored, and that this body be built up. I'm going to share just a few vows here, and after each one, you respond, "I do." And after we finish that, I'm going to ask those who are current deacons to come down to the front. And we're going to spend a time just in personal prayer and blessing of these that God has led to serve here. I want to ask each of you as you stand here today to consider these things. Do you vow to be a faithful servant as described in Acts 6, first to Christ and then to His church? Do you vow to act, speak, and lead in such a way that honors God in this community and builds up this local body of Christ? Do you vow to be an assistant to your pastor and do all you can to support him in the ministry to which he has been called? Do you vow to be consistent in your private study of the Word of God and prayer, showing yourself approved and a worker of God? And do you vow to be a witness by sharing the gospel with those who are unbelievers? Do you vow to practice, teach, and encourage your congregation to participate and to tithe to the ministry that God has placed in the hands of First Baptist Church? Bow on your knees, please, and if the current deacons will come down right now. And all of us with our heads bowed pray also for this commitment to the Lord's service. Our current deacons will simply go through and place their hands on these new deacons, praying for them and giving them a personal word of blessing and encouragement. Amen.